Matthew chapter 9. And we have finished the section that we've entitled The Demonstration of the Power of the King. That started with chapter 8 and really kind of concludes with verse 34 of chapter 9 as we looked at the miracles which Christ performed. Matthew kind of puts all these miracles right here in this one section, just demonstrating the power of the King, demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah because he did the works of the Messiah, he did the miracles of the Messiah, he had the power of the Messiah. As we come to verse 35, we really begin a new section. And as the one was the demonstration of the power of the King, we now start a section, the declaration of the presence of the King. Declaration of the presence of the King. And that takes us up through chapter 10. Verse 35 really begins that section. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Again, entitling this the Declaration of the Presence of the King, and we see Jesus now teaching and preaching in all the villages. He's declaring himself to be the King as he's preaching and teaching, as he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The King is here. The kingdom is being presented, and that's the gospel of the kingdom. Prepare yourself for the kingdom. The King is here. And that would have been his declaration as he went from village and from city to city, preaching and teaching in their synagogues. He was declaring himself as the King, declaring the kingdom is coming, and then continuing to demonstrate his power as a King as he healed every sickness and every disease. Again, we said last week that every sickness and every disease, it's emphasizing there was no sickness, there was no disease that he could not heal. It's not just saying that he healed every person, it's saying he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There was nothing beyond his power as he was healing. But then we come to verse 36, and verses 36 through 38 are some of the most familiar verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Heard many sermons on these verses, especially from missionaries. "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he said unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." As he declares the presence of the King, we see right away his compassion. His compassion for the people of Israel. They are like a sheep without a shepherd. And, in a sense, he is presenting himself as the shepherd for these sheep. As the King, but as the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And he recognizes that they need a shepherd. And he is presenting himself as that shepherd. It says he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion because they were faint and were scattered abroad. Your translation may say they were harassed and helpless. Other translations say they were distressed and downcast. Really, the King James translation is not a bad translation of these words. They were faint. The word there, they were troubled. They were weary. They were tired. Distressed is a good translation as well, but that's the emphasis of the word. Confused would be part of that word. Troubled. When you're troubled, you're kind of confused. Don't quite know what's going on. What to do? That's part of this word. And they were scattered abroad. Again, your translation may say they were helpless or they were downcast. The word itself, the root meaning of the word simply means to lie down. Some have suggested that it's the picture that Christ is painting here, that they were just sheep that were lying down all over the place. No shepherd to guide them to the still waters and the green pastures. They were just so weary, so troubled, so confused, they just laid down, and there they were, with no shepherd to lead them to the green pastures and the still waters. This word, root word meaning to lie down, can mean to be cast down or to be downcast, and that's why one translation does translate it downcast. But the idea of being scattered abroad is also present in this word at times. In fact, we won't turn to it, but this word in Acts chapter 27, verse 19, when Paul was faced with a shipwreck, he was on the ship, and there was a storm at sea, and they realized that they weren't going to make it. The ship was going to be wrecked. And it says, though, that they cast out everything that was on the boat. They cast it overboard to lighten the load. And this is the word that's used when it says they cast it overboard. And so the idea was they were just scattering everything on the ship out into the sea. And so this idea of being scattered abroad is not really a bad translation. So I think you put that all together, and what he's saying is that they were, it's the idea of being cast out with some force. You know, when you cast up overboard, you're casting out with some force. They were like sheep that had been cast out, and they were just spread out all over the place, laying down with no one to guide them, no one to take care of them, no one to take them to the green pastures or the still waters. I believe that's the picture that's being painted here. So they were troubled and confused, scattered abroad, laying down with no one to guide them. Sheep without a shepherd. And then, of course, verse 37, he says unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. It's a very, in the Greek language here, it's a very strong contrast. It could basically be translated, on the one hand, the harvest is plenteous, on the other hand, the laborers are few. He's making a very strong contrast between the abundance of the harvest and the lack of laborers to go into the harvest. Now, he makes a similar statement in John chapter 4, but it's simply the idea that the harvest is ready. It's white already to harvest. And so the emphasis there is that the harvest is ready. The emphasis here is the harvest is bountiful, but the laborers are few. Again, used many times as a missionary emphasis. I don't want to ruin all the sermons you've heard, but it really is not a missionary emphasis per se. What happens, I think, many times when we look at this as simply a missionary emphasis, we look at it as, okay, the missionaries are the laborers to go out into the harvest. And that's not the thought here at all. The thought is that every single one of us as Christians are laborers in the harvest. Not just a few missionaries that go out as missionaries per se, but the idea is that the harvest is plenteous, that the world's out there and they're lost and they're going to hell. And every one of us as Christians have a responsibility to work in that harvest, to be laborers in that harvest. So this is not so much a missionary emphasis as we think of missionaries. This is really an emphasis. We as Christians need to go out into that harvest and make other Christians. We need to be a witness and a testimony so that they can come to know Christ as their Savior. So it's not strictly a missionary passage. It is a passage for every single one of us. We are all to be disciples of Jesus Christ, working in, and notice it says, harvest is plenty, laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest, and we are to be serving and laboring for him in his harvest, every single one of us. Not just a few select ones that are called to be missionaries. Notice verse 38 has the word therefore in it. Pray ye therefore. We have this problem. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. We have this abundant harvest. We have few laborers to go and work in the harvest. What's the answer to that problem? What's the answer to the problem in verse 39? Prayer. Pray. You know, I read that and here's what I expect. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, therefore go into the harvest and work. That's what you would kind of expect to hear. And ultimately that is what's being said, but he says it in a different way. He says, pray. Pray that the Lord will send forth laborers into harvest. We would emphasize the going, and certainly, as I said, every one of us need to go. Every one of us need to be laborers in this harvest. Every one of us need to be working in his harvest. But he says the answer to this is prayer. The answer to getting more laborers for the harvest, which really is making more disciples, is prayer. We need to be laboring in the harvest. We need to be making disciples. That's the Great Commission. He tells us to make disciples of all nations. That's the word that's used there. That's what he's talking about here. If we're going to go into that harvest, the goal is to make more disciples so that they can work in the harvest too. And the answer to making more disciples, obviously we need to be involved, we need to be working, but the answer is prayer. Pray that there'd be more disciples made as we are laboring ourselves in the harvest. We don't put near enough emphasis on prayer. We would rather be busy doing something, maybe, and we don't spend near enough time in prayer and put near enough emphasis on prayer. I know as pastors and deacons, we've talked about this many times in our meetings together, but you all know, and I'm preaching to the choir because you are here tonight, but this is the least attended service of the week, the prayer time. And we don't spend near enough time in prayer as a corporate body, as individuals. And we certainly don't spend near enough time praying for disciples to be made, for people to come to know Christ as their Savior, to become laborers in the harvest. And don't misunderstand me. We need to pray for those who are sick. We need to pray for those whose health is failing. It's important. We need to. I'm not going to de-emphasize that whatsoever, but how many times are we praying for somebody we're witnessing to and we're making that known to the church? We're specifically praying for the person that Tim's witnessing to. He shared his testimony on Sunday night. Did you pray for that individual this week? Did you pray for Tim as he's witnessing to that individual? We don't spend time in prayer. Again, we read these verses and we hear sermons on it and we say, well, we got to pray for our missionaries. That's true. That's really not the emphasis. The emphasis is that we pray that disciples be made as we ourselves are laboring in the harvest. And as those disciples are made, the laborers increase. That's the only way that there's going to be more laborers in the harvest. That's the only way that God's going to be able to send more laborers into that harvest is more disciples are made through our witness and through our testimony and through our prayers. We need to really examine our own individual hearts. We need to examine that as a corporate body, as a church, and recognize the importance of prayer. Do you have any questions or comments about that? I'm not meaning to scold anyone. It's just we just need to really take that seriously. Rob?
We had a 24-hour prayer time.
Mm-hmm. We've done it twice, actually, yeah.
You think we need to maybe do that?
Very possibly, yeah. Yep. We did it primarily as it related to our building project and renovations and so forth. We probably ought to do it as it relates to just this very thing. Yep. Any other questions or comments? As he speaks of this harvest, it's appropriate then as you come to chapter 10 and what we see taking place in chapter 10. In chapter 10 is where Christ sends his disciples out into that harvest. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And so he now is going to send these disciples out, and they're going to go from village to village and from city to city. They're going to go out into that harvest. He's giving them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out. He's giving them authority to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. He's giving them the authority to do what he has been doing. We've just seen in chapters 8 and 9 how he has been healing and how he has been casting out spirits, the demons. And now he gives that authority to his disciples and sends them out into that harvest to do what he has been doing. Sends them out with his authority and to be able to do what he himself has been doing. This is not, verse 1 does not indicate their call to discipleship. They've already been called to be a disciple of Christ. It is now Christ then specifically sending them out. And notice he says, and we'll get to it more later, but he says in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so he's sending them specifically to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentile cities, not to the Samaritan cities, but to the cities of Israel. Why? Why would he specifically state that? Why would he not let them go to the Gentile cities? Why only to the cities of Israel? Any thoughts? Exactly. We read that in Romans, to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah to the Jews. And in verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom was promised to Israel. And yes, Gentiles will enjoy the benefits of the kingdom, but it was a promise to Israel. And so he's sending them to Israel. They're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Just as it says Christ did in verse 35 of chapter 9, he's sending the disciples out to preach the same gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. The king is here, and the kingdom is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he's sending them to the cities of Israel because that was the promise given to Israel. And Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And so you reach the children of Israel, you reach the Jewish people with the kingdom, and then they will be that light to the Gentiles. That's the idea. And the Jewish people, as we know, rejected Christ. They crucified him. But in the future, that's exactly what's going to happen. Christ will come. He'll establish his kingdom in Israel, and they will become a light to the world, to the Gentiles. But he sends them out first to the lost sheep of Israel. Let me just step back up there to verses 12 through 4. It's the list of the 12 disciples. And it won't take a lot of time on this, but I find these 12 disciples extremely fascinating. When you look at the rabble-rousers that Jesus chose, I mean, this is quite the bunch. And as I read these names, and then you kind of consider their personalities as you read in the other Gospels and all, it's like if Jesus can use these 12, he can use anyone. If he can use these 12, and I think that's why he chose these 12. If he can use these 12 individuals, he can use every one of us in this room, that's for sure. He can use anyone. Just quickly, you know. Well, first of all, notice he says, first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot. Notice they're named in pairs. Why is that? Exactly. They went out by two. We know that from the Gospel of Mark. In the parallel account of this, it says Jesus sent them out two by two. And so as Matthew puts them in pairs, I think he's naming the pairs that went out. So Peter went with his brother Andrew. John with his brother James. You have Philip going with Bartholomew. They went out in pairs. Every time there is a list of the disciples given, Peter's listed first. Every time, Peter's listed first. He certainly was a leader among leaders. What do we know about Peter? What's the first thought that comes to your mind when you think of Peter? He denied Christ, okay. What? Okay. Impetuous? Yeah. When you think of his personality, you think of he was just, he engaged mouth before mind. You know, he just kind of said it and then thought about it later. Dave?
Christ said, "Who do you say I am?"
He knew, yeah. Again, he was a leader among the leaders, and yet at times he did repent when he denied his Lord. He repented, and then as when Christ said, "Who do men say that I am?" and "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter was right dead on. You know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Pardon? He walked on the water while the others were scared in the boat. And so you got to love Peter. You got to love him. I think I've pointed this out before, and I probably have the passage written down here someplace. Mark 9. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is not an exact quote, but it's something along the lines of, "Peter, not knowing what to say, said..." That was Peter. You got to love him. And you know, there are people like Peter today. Can God use him? You bet. Andrew. Don't really know much about Andrew, except Andrew's the one that brought Peter, you know, introduced Peter to Christ, to the Messiah. Beyond that, you don't hear much about Andrew at all. In fact, there's only one time in Scripture that Andrew is mentioned without Peter also being mentioned. In other words, every time except once, it's just like we read here. Peter and Andrew, his brother. Every time, Andrew simply identified as Peter's brother. He was the typical younger brother, always in the shadow of older brother. And probably, and some of this is surmising, but Peter, as he was, you know, that vocal, impetuous, not knowing what to say, he's going to say something. Andrew probably was just the opposite. In the shadow of his brother, he probably just kind of stepped back and didn't say much. Can God use a person like that? He used Andrew. And you got James and John. They were in business with Peter and Andrew as fishermen. As you probably remember, James and John, what did Christ refer to them as? The sons of thunder. Because of their temper. And I know I've mentioned this before. John wrote, of course, the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He became known as the Apostle of Love, primarily because of 1st John, but also the Gospel of John. But the word love appears in 1st John more than any other book in the Bible. There's only 5 chapters in 1st John. He became known as the Apostle of Love. That's the grace of God. That's the transformation that can take place in the life of an individual who humbles themselves before God. You go from being a son of thunder to the Apostle of Love. Philip, don't know too much about Philip. In John chapter 14, it was, when Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." And Philip responded, how do we know the way to the Father? And show us the Father. Maybe, again, surmising some, that may show that Philip was kind of a very, very calculating, precise kind of person. Show us the Father. Very practical, very realistic kind of person. Again, some speculation there, but God used Philip. Bartholomew, likewise, don't really know too much about Bartholomew. He's called Nathanael in other places. He's the one that when Philip came to Bartholomew and said, "I found the Messiah." And, of course, Bartholomew says, or Nathanael, named both, says, "Who is it?" And it's Jesus of Nazareth. And remember his response: "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" A little bit of prejudice there. In fact, Bartholomew was from the city of Cana, and historically there was kind of a rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. And so he had that bias, that prejudice against those from Nazareth. Christ used him. Matthew, of course, the tax collector, considered traitors, considered crooks, and Matthew was a crook, but God used him. And then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. Most of the time, this particular James is referred to as James the Less. That's the King James translation. The word, probably referring to his stature. James the short guy. Again, probably, how would you like to be called that all the time? James the Less. Don the short guy. That probably warp your personality a little bit, but Christ used him. Then you have Thaddeus. Again, really know nothing about Thaddeus. Did I skip one in there? Thomas. I missed Thomas. Of course, we know Thomas, the doubter. Simon, the King James is Simon the Canaanite. Really, the word there is zealot, and I think some of the other translations translated that. In Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 1, he's referred to as the zealot. The zealots they hated Rome. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They used violence to try to overthrow Rome. The zealots were not above murdering. In fact, there's a real sense in which the zealots at that time would have been the terrorist of that time. We could kind of relate the zealots to the terrorists that we think of today. Maybe not quite to that extent, but they were kind of the terrorist of that day. And Christ chose Simon, and obviously Simon tempered that zealousness and used it for God's glory.
Interesting to hear him and Matthew talk.
Yeah. Matthew and Simon together. Matthew, who worked for Rome as a tax collector, and Simon the zealot, with a group of people who were terrorists and wanted to overthrow Rome and were not above doing some pretty awful things to do it. Christ brought them together. It's amazing the unity that can be brought out of disunity by the grace of God. And then, of course, we have Judas Iscariot. Just a quick rundown of those disciples. And again, it's just a wonderful reminder of the grace of God and that God can use any of us. None of us have an excuse. None of us can truthfully say, God can't use me. By God's grace, we can all be used. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the 12 disciples, and Christ chose them for his reasons and certainly to show us your grace, to show us how a group of people from so many various backgrounds and various philosophies and various beliefs, and yet bring them together and be united around Christ and accomplish great things for him. And just remind us of that this evening, even as a church, as we all come from different backgrounds, different personalities, different perspectives, and yet you can bring us together, unite us in Christ, and we can accomplish great things. And you can use every single one of us as we humble ourselves before you. And we thank you for that wonderful example tonight. Help us to go out into your harvest and make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.